We turn once again this evening to the book of Proverbs, and we come to chapter 8. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at chapter 6 when we were considering together the sluggard, and we saw that there was a certain grim teaching in that passage, away back in chapter 6, from verse 6 to 11, remember, perhaps one of the best known of all the Proverbs, maybe not the best known, I think probably the best known proverb of all is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But certainly I would maintain that "Go to the ant, thou sluggard," would probably come somewhere in the top 5 or the top 10 better known among the Proverbs. And it's a solemn text, really, because while it is perfectly true that not everybody is a sluggard in all things, and indeed probably nobody is a sluggard in everything, the natural man is very alert and very keen to discover new things and be up and doing concerning many earthly, sometimes very important, lawful matters. But in the things of the Spirit, we are all sluggards. The natural man is a total sluggard, and the Christian man sometimes can be rather slothful as well. And so when the writer is urging us to go to the ant and learn her ways, it is, of course, to urge us to be up and doing. If we are unconverted, then it's time, high time for us to awake, and Christ will give us light. And if we are believers, it's time to be up and doing and not be as others who sleep in the day, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians, for example. So we find that the book of Proverbs is challenging us in different directions. It's touching our tender spots. It's rebuking us where we need rebukes. It's instructing us where we need to be reminded of important realities. And it's, of course, a book of comfort as well as a book of everything else. The book of Proverbs is, I think, one of the neglected books among Christians. We don't hear it quoted over much. But it's rather interesting. There are about a dozen places in the New Testament, for example, where the book of Proverbs is quoted, and that is more than we have in some of the other prophets, for example. So the New Testament writers were quite interested in the wisdom to be found in this book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. Well, we come then to chapter 8 this evening, and we're going to focus on one verse only, and the verse is verse number 17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Now, this is a text surely of pure delight. Our text last time could have irritated some of us, maybe. And there was a solemnity, almost a dark side to it. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. But in this verse number 17, there is nothing really except beauty. It's a rather peaceful text, I think. It's a little gem of truth, and it's a teaching of great consolation. And it obviously is intended to be that, to those who need such a word as we have recorded in the verse. So we're going to look at it this evening. And how are we going to look then? What are we going to say about this little verse? Just the fact that it's very small does not detract from its inherent attractiveness and beauty. And if I may interject just for a moment, there was a famous French still-life painter, Jean-Baptiste Chardin, in the 18th century, and he painted little pictures of just little glass of water, a loaf of bread, a little vase with some fruit or something like that. And these little paintings, oil paintings, would be put into the salon at the time of the display of some of the great masters, big landscapes and portraits, and all the great works would be there. But it is recorded of John Baptist Chardin's little still lives that often you would find groups of people in the midst of these big, huge canvases with all the display of all the magnificent talent of these great artists. And people would be gathered round looking at these little paintings of Chardin. And one of the comments that would be made at the time over and over again concerning these little paintings was that they were peaceful. There was something very soothing about them, and some of you may know the work of Jean-Baptiste Chardin. And you will know that he didn't go in for fancy paintings. They were very ordinary, but there was a restfulness and a quietude about them. And there was something very beautiful and something very noble, and there was something that was elevating simply in these little masterly pieces of work that he would put into his little canvases. And something like that strikes me as being true of this particular verse that we have before us this evening. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. There's nothing very striking or strange or strident about the text. It's just a lovely little statement of truth. So where are we going to begin our consideration of it? Well, we have to begin, first of all, by looking at the chapter as a whole. Not the whole chapter, of course, but looking at the chapter as a whole. And the chapter, of course, is Wisdom is Speaking. And this chapter has always been of great interest to the commentators, and I'm sure as you've read it, it has struck you as being rather interesting and indeed rather strange in a sense, because wisdom is personified, and it is or she or wisdom is personified as a righteous woman. And the scholars tell us that the word for wisdom that is used in the Proverbs for wisdom is in fact a feminine noun. And so here we have wisdom speaking as a righteous woman, and she is, as it were, appealing and speaking beautiful things, nothing to damage, nothing dangerous. And wisdom is interested in us, and it wants us to be interested in it or in her. It wants us to know what it is that wisdom is saying. And wisdom is not just, as it were, speaking in silent little quiet tones. Wisdom is crying out in order to catch our attention and in order to make us sit up and listen to what she has to say. And does not wisdom cry, we're told in the beginning of the chapter. And understanding, she puts forth her voice. She stands at the top of the high places in order that men will hear by the way of the places of the path. She cries in the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. And she is calling to anybody and everybody who is passing by. She stands in the highways and in the byways. She is indiscriminately, as it were, casting her message before the sons of men. And to you, O men, I call. My voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Now, you and I might say, well, that's for the unconverted sinners, that's for the careless, but we're all simple, we're all foolish. None of us is very clever at anything in this world, and none of us is very wise. And sometimes we have to remember that our imagined wisdom is foolishness with God. The only wisdom that the Bible recognizes as worthy of God's consideration is the wisdom that is in Christ Jesus. He has made unto us wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Because we have no wisdom. We have no righteousness. We're not sanctified. We have no redemption. In and of ourselves, we are foolish, wayward, lost, and hopeless and helpless. And so wisdom here is addressing us. It's addressing me tonight. It's addressing you. And if we don't listen to what wisdom is saying, it means that we are inherently foolish because we don't really want to learn what wisdom is offering and what wisdom is saying. We are slow of understanding if we think that we are beyond the cry of wisdom's appeal and wisdom's instruction. Hear, she says, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips, and so on. Now, when we find wisdom speaking like this, we have to understand, of course, that this personified wisdom is not a kind of, as it were, a kind of legal fiction, a kind of abstraction. This is God speaking. This is God drawing attention to himself. It is God's word. It is God who is standing in the gate, so to speak. It is God's wisdom. But he is presenting himself almost with the winsome ways and the winsome words of this righteous woman, so to speak. He wants something that will appeal to us, and so he is drawing our attention. And when he is crying out that we pay attention, and when in this particular verse he is addressing us specifically in this proposition, I love those that love me, and this promise, those who seek me early shall find me, he is addressing something that is fundamentally true of all of us, because he knows that we are all seeking for something, and he knows that we are all loving something. There is nobody in this whole world who doesn't love anything. Maybe we love evil. Maybe what we love is something that God hates. But we all love something, and we are all seeking after something. And you will never find anybody who is not in their life looking for something. And we're not all looking for the same thing, of course, but nonetheless, we are all looking for the thing that we love. And what I love and what you love might not be the same thing, and therefore our searching might not be in the same direction. But every one of us has a sense of discontent, because we all know that there is something, if only we could have it, then our life would be made complete. Now, it is to that quest in the human heart, the restlessness of looking for something, something that we want to love, something that attracts us, and that will ultimately satisfy us deeply and eternally satisfy us, permanent satisfaction. And we are looking, and until we find it, we're never, ever, ever going to be satisfied. But you see, when we look into the scripture and when we find wisdom addressing us, it's not just that we're looking for something, we're all looking for someone. Everybody wants the perfect husband, the perfect wife. And I'm sure every young man and every young woman who thinks about the matter seriously, they have in their mind's eye a kind of picture of that person who is going to be the ideal life companion. And that person may be very different to what we have in our mind's eye, but for them, that is what they're looking for, the ideal man, the ideal woman. And until we find that person, there's always going to be a sense of looking and a sense of longing, a sense of discontentedness, a sense almost of incompleteness, something lacking in our lives. Everybody, it's the human condition. It's the way we are. And sometimes people in life, they never find that one thing, the pot of gold or the end of the rainbow or whatever it is that they speak about. Always there's a restlessness because they know they have not found it yet, or they have not found that individual, him or her, yet. They're still looking and they're still longing. And they love, if only there was something or someone upon whom they could lavish all their life's love and who will be loved in return in the same way. Now, the Bible is telling us that we need to love God. And what the problem of the human heart is really, is not earthly things. It's not that we are made to be satisfied with earthly things. It is only heavenly things that can satisfy the human condition. Because we are made in the image of God. We are made for God. We are made like God. We are created in order to be God's companions, to be God's friends, to be God's children, to be in communion with God as our Father who is in heaven, to have a friendly relationship with God. That is why we exist, in order that we should love Him and glorify Him in this world and in the world to come. And there is nothing at all in the human heart that can ever do duty for the ultimate satisfaction of knowing God. And when we find wisdom addressing us in this winsome way, she is directing us away from our life's journey or our life's search in terms of earthly things. Men sometimes think that if only they had the pot of gold, if only they would win the lottery, and then maybe they do win the lottery, and they have enough to buy so many houses, they can pay off all the mortgages that they will ever contract, and all these kinds of things, but they're still in the same old condition. They still are lacking something in their lives. I was listening to an eminent physicist not so very long ago, and he said that as long as he was an atheist, he was the top of his profession, this particular man. He was one of the leading researchers in the Human Genome Program. And he said, I always knew that I was missing something. There was something lacking. And all his doctorates, all his prestige in his colleagues, all his acceptance in the platforms of the wise, nothing could do duty that would satisfy something empty within him. And he came to Christ. And he says, now I know who I am, why I am, and what I am. And he said, I am now content. And I remember the first adult baptism that I ever, in fact, officiated at in Glasgow many years ago. Now, it was, in fact, a Jew. Louis Solomon was his name. And I baptized him. And I remember Louis telling me, he said he now felt like a completed Jew. I'm now content as a Jew, he said, because I have found the Messiah. I have found Christ, and I am now content. My quest is ended because I have found the Messiah. And that's the kind of thing that the Bible is emphasizing in so many different places and in so many different ways. The whole of the Scripture is designed to make us wise, but not to make us wise how to win the lottery or how to, as it were, be receiving the popular acclaim and the plaudits of the world, but to be wise through knowing Jesus Christ. And this is what wisdom is appealing, because wisdom knows that we're going to be restless all our days, wandering hither and thither and yon. What is wrong with our world? Well, we might say, well, I'm what's wrong with the world. Well, that's true enough as well, because if everybody is like me, then it's no wonder the world is in the mess that it's in, and no wonder the church is in the mess that it's in if we're all like I am. But nonetheless, what is wrong with the world is we don't know God. We don't have peace with God. We don't have peace with ourselves. We don't have peace with our families. We don't have peace with our neighbors. We don't have peace with men because we don't have peace with God. There's a restlessness. There's a tumultuous, almost a turbulence within us. And we are all, as it were, a kind of bubbling volcano of potential violence, discontent, and danger to others simply because we don't know wisdom. And to know wisdom is not a matter of knowing something. It's a matter of knowing someone, because Jesus Christ is our wisdom. And wisdom is appealing us to stop and to look and to listen, to pause and to ponder, to come in. And she will speak wisdom. She will speak truth. She will give us instructions. My fruit is better than gold, she says in verse 19. And at the closing verses, whoever findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sins against me sins and does damage to himself. Sinners do themselves no good. The man who breaks into your house and steals your possessions does himself more damage than he does to you. And we should keep that in mind. Those who go about creating crime and mayhem, they are doing themselves damage greater than the damage that they do to others. He that sins against me wrongs his own soul. all they that hate me love death. Now here we're told two things by wisdom, by God's word speaking. And it is, first of all, he says, I love them that love me. Love is reciprocal. If you love me, you will know love, and you will know that I love you. We can know that God loves us when we reciprocate his love, and we can know that he loves us because he reciprocates our love. He loves those who love him. It's a mutual reciprocal relationship. The knowledge of God is a relationship of love. We can't know God without loving him. And God doesn't know us without loving us, knowing us in that particular bond of affection and family relation and saving eternal relationship. And then we also have a promise. And this is what I want to close in on, particularly in the remainder of our time. And it is, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early, they shall find me. Everybody who is sincerely wanting to know God can know him. As Tozer puts it so well, he says, the knowledge of God, he says, is the most difficult and at the same time the simplest thing in the world. It is as simple, he says, as the sun shining on the green grass. But it is difficult, not because it is difficult for us, for God to love. The difficulty is on our part. The difficulty is the barriers that we create. We don't allow, so to speak, the sun of his love to shine on the green grass of our lives. The difficulties are our suspicions, our animosities, our sinful self, our sinful autonomy, where we wish to be clear of his law and of his grace. So here we are told that he loves those who love him, and everybody who seeks him, early they shall find him. There's no question, there's a promise here. And I want to think of this promise particularly, and I want to think of it in terms of asking three questions. What precisely is it that is in mind here? What does it mean to love this wisdom, to love this God? And what does it mean to seek him early in order to love him and in response to loving him? Because those who do love him, they do seek him early. And so what does it mean? What is it that the Bible is emphasizing as the fundamentally important thing in our existence? And it is, of course, the knowledge of God and the love of God. Now, I want to emphasize that. And I want to emphasize it as strongly and as persistently and as repetitiously as I possibly can. Because we are in danger as Reformed Christians of being so cerebral and so systematic and so, as it were, analytical in our most holy faith that we forget that our salvation is not a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of relationship. It's not about knowing about God. That is not ultimately the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is to bring us to the knowledge of God. And there's a very famous book that, to some people, it seems to be almost a bad word, the knowledge of God, or knowing God, Packer's great book, Knowing God. I don't agree with every single word that in any book that I've read apart from the Bible. But nonetheless, that is a great book. It has helped many people. It has helped me many a time. I've read it several times, and I recommend it to your reading, Knowing God. Because what he is driving at in that book is simply a matter of how it is that we can come to know God and what it means for us to know God. And it is to know him as our Father in heaven. It is to have that sense in our lives that not only that all is well with our souls, but all is well with our souls because God is on our side. He is not against us. I suppose that every religion, at least as far as I understand, and I could be mistaken, but every religion and every religious person assumes that all is well with their soul because everybody thinks they're right at the end of the day. But in the scripture, we find that this knowledge and this assurance that all is well with our souls is directly commensurate and according to our knowledge of our personal knowledge of God. And that has to do with love. not only believing, but loving. It wasn't simply a matter of faith that made Abraham leave out of the call. It was faith working in love. It wasn't simply faith that enabled him to offer up his son Isaac up on the altar or determined to do so. It was love. Faith works by love. It wasn't simply believing that enabled Moses to leave Pharaoh's household and join himself to the slave nation and suffer along with his native people. It was love, love for them, love to Christ. It is love that endures all things. Faith can be rather intellectual. It can look at a distance and agree with all the doctrines and repeat all the creeds and answer every question and yet not lift a finger and not feel that affection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love bears all things. Faith doesn't bear all things apart from love. It is love that is willing to suffer. Faith is not in and of itself anything apart from love and apart from hope. And so when we find in the scripture the psalmist, for example, speaking in terms of this intimate relationship, to God my only joy, whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord alone. When he says, for example, you remember how when in Psalms 42 and 43, for example, where he says, when can I come before God? My heart is pining for God, for the living. It's not religion he's wanting. It's not a place in the temple. It's to know God better and to come to that place where he can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God knew enough about knowing God because they record it in the Proverbs, in Psalms, in the history books. We do know that the hearts of certain kings, Hezekiah, for example, and Josiah, they early set their hearts to seek after the Lord. And that is in terms of love and in terms of affection. And so the Old Testament saints had sufficient knowledge of God in order to come to the knowledge of loving him and knowing that he loved them. But in the New Testament, we have greater revelation. We have a greater incentive. In the Old Testament, God's people were always aware that they couldn't look at God face to face. There was always a cloud. There was always a darkness or too bright a light. There was always something obscuring, as it were, the face of God. But you and I in the scriptures of the New Testament, we find that God, as it were, reveals himself in the face of Jesus Christ to such a degree that Jesus could say to one of his disciples in John's gospel that he who has seen me has seen the Father. That is either a statement of supreme foolishness and self-aggrandizement and deception, or it is soberness and truth. Because looking into the face of Christ, we are looking into the face of God. We are looking into the face of God manifest in the flesh. And that is ultimately the greatest mystery of all. Because God has made himself known. And he has made himself known as eminently lovable, as eminently desirable, not in carnal senses, no beauty that we should attract, that we should desire him, but something that is mysterious and spiritual, holy and loving. And once you see it, you see it. And once you see it, your vision is spoiled for everything else. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, says the hymn writer. Look full in his beautiful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You can't get better theology than that. Looking into the face of Jesus Christ, we are looking into God manifest in the flesh. I would love to say more about that this evening, but I don't have time. But to come to the knowledge of God in this way is inseparably linked from loving him. And those who seek him and those who desire him, they can find him. Because those who seek him early, he says, they will find me. So there's no excuse, in a sense, for us to be foolish. There's no need for us to be ignorant of what God is like. And there's no need for us to be ignorant of our own relationship to God. There's no need for us to be lacking in assurance. Because wisdom is crying out and says, look, here it is, you can have it. And I'm offering it. God is offering himself to us. It is that we are slow to hear. We are reluctant. And the fact is that often we simply do not seek him early. And this takes me to the second thing that I want to think about. First of all, the first question on this promise is, well, what is it? What is it that we love? What does this seeking mean? Well, it comes to the knowledge of God. But when is it that we're to do the seeking? And the answer is very clearly this, the sooner the better. Soonest is best. Those who seek me early shall find me. Now, this means many, many different things, of course. And we're all in a different set of circumstances in life. But delay is always fatal, because delay can develop into a habit. And to say, no, I won't seek him today, makes it easier to say, I won't seek him tomorrow. And so we become, as it were, the slaves of rejecting and turning away from the voice of wisdom, which says, seek me, because I'm offering you life and not death. So when is the best time to seek? Well, as soon as possible, early, those who seek me early. That means the days of our youth, for example. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that. Many people reaching old age, old, hardened sinners, destined to die on their deathbed. They never intended to go to hell. They just neglected to go to heaven. They just wanted to live their lives, and at the last minute, they were going to be deathbed conversions. And they thought, well, there's time enough for me to seek the Lord. A more convenient season, but not yet, always not yet. And so the days pass, the years pass, the decades pass. We go into our 40s, into our 50s. Our children grow up, our grandchildren come on the scene. And still we have never sought the Lord. And we're in our 60s or 70s, or if by reason of strength we reach our 80s. And still we're putting off the day, because we have become habituated to saying no to God. The days of our youth, before those evil days come. Many people, even today, going into a lost eternity, and perhaps some of them were brought up in churches and Christian homes where prayer was wont to be made, and they had the Bible, and they turned away from it. They had enough of that Bible stuff, that Bible thumping, as they called it. And the prayers and the tears and the urgings of their parents and their grandparents, who maybe by now are dead and gone into the glory. And it's all past, it's all history, and it's all tragedy. Seek early. The first stirrings of conscience, the first stirrings of interest, the first alertness to the possibility that maybe God is, that's the time to seek. And then the beginning of each day, early. Sometimes we're in a rush in the morning, sometimes I'm in a rush in the morning too, believe it or not. And sometimes I have to remind myself that when we get out of bed and open our eyes, turn our thoughts Godward, even before we put our feet on the floor, before we get up out of bed and take our head off the pillow, turn our thoughts Godward and pray the prayer of Oliver Cromwell that he used to pray before his battles. Lord, if I forget thee today, do not thou forget me. And it may well be that we are forgetful of him throughout the day. But let us pray at the beginning that he will never forget us and never allow us to live a day without thinking about him and seeking him in prayer and praise. Maybe not opening his word, but nonetheless raising our hearts and our voice to heaven. There are many ways that we can seek him early. And then days of prosperity. Why do I mention days of prosperity? Because days of prosperity tend to be days of forgetfulness. There seems to be a kind of correlation between how much wealth we have in this world and how much unbelief lurks within our hearts. And even some of the social commentators who will explain Christianity away in terms of being the poor man's religion, a kind of heavenly hope, without reality, of course, as they would say. Nonetheless, there does seem to be a teaching in the Bible that seems to go along with that. And in the book of Deuteronomy, in a number of places, Moses reminds the people, when you enter the land, And when you enter into these houses that you didn't build and eat the good fruit of these fields and groves that you didn't plant, then remember when your bellies are filled and you're living in peace and plenty, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord then. Sometimes we're so occupied with buying and selling and the price of eggs and the price of everything that we're forgetting the Lord. Seek Him early then. The danger of prosperity. And then the danger of poverty. The wise man says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I forget God, or lest in my poverty I turn and curse God for the hardships that are coming upon me. And then in old age, when we begin to feel the creaks and the aches of and the pains of increasing physical decline, and the day of death, when suddenly we're told the bad news, we've got a terrible illness, and it's terminal, there's no cure for this, your days are numbered. You've got 18 months at the most or something like that. Then's the time to seek. That's not a time to be putting off. Because urgency closes in. The evil day comes. There are so many different ways in which seeking God early, this text applies. It speaks to us in old age. The earlier the better, even as old men and women. Well, seek Him now. It's never too late in that sense. There are all kinds of occupations. The world, they've got a favorite phrase nowadays. They'd say there's not enough time. 7/24, or is it 24/7? Not enough time in the day or in the night for all my interests. Well, they're too busy by half doing things that God is not requiring of them to do. Those who seek me early, they will find me. Seeking God sincerely is never a fool's errand. It's never an empty venture. It's always profitable and it's always fulfilling and satisfying in the end, because in the end there is life. That is life indeed. And then finally, of course, just in a word, and on this I will close. We seek God and we seek wisdom and we seek Him in love. Not only what it means is to seek Him personally and when seek Him early, but how are we to go about it? Well, we go about it by listening to the Scriptures. Where do we find wisdom speaking? We find wisdom speaking in the Word. And it seems to me one of the supreme tragedies of our day that the Word of God itself is under assault. It has always been assaulted by the world. The Bible has never been the law book or the moral code book of the world. Let's be as clear as we can possibly be on that. It has never been the law book or the moral code book on false religions. They've got their own books, their own rules, their own moral codes. It has always been for God's people in Israel in Old Testament times and the church in New Testament times. And the tragedy in our generation, and if I'm not mistaken, it seems to be a rather unique tragedy. I am not aware of any other age, really, where the evangelical church has so discounted the teaching of the Word of God. Where Paul's opinions, as they are said, these are Paul's opinions. And where men and women in the church will argue against the plain teaching of the Bible from creation to recreation. You don't need to be born again, for example. And so on and so on. And it's an absolute tragedy. If you and I are going to learn wisdom, we must learn to open this book and read it. And if we can't read, then listen to those who can read and those who will expound it. Because wisdom is only found in that which is the Word of God. And Jesus tells us in John's Gospel that the Word of God has come and the Scripture cannot be broken. And for him, the Word of God and the Scripture are exactly the same thing. What the Word of God says, Scripture says. What Scripture says is what the Word of God says. So the supreme place of learning and seeking wisdom is for you and me to get our noses into this book and get our ears open to it. And to pray for preachers to preach better. And to pray for ourselves to hear better. because wisdom is crying to us. And within the pages of this book, wisdom is full of truth, and wisdom is full of encouragements, and wisdom is full of promises to those who seek, and dreadful warnings for those who neglect and turn away. I love those who love me, and those who seek me early, they will find me, God says, through wisdom. May God bless his word to us.